All right, Ezra chapter 9. Tonight we're looking at, interestingly enough, steps to revival. Now, there's not a whole lot we're going to see tonight. You could probably do an exhaustive study of a lot of steps to revival. There's three main steps to revival we're going to look at tonight. This was very appropriate to me because, you know what, I don't know why what is happening in our nation right now is happening. I think that sometimes crazy things happen because we're in a fallen world and there are strange weather patterns, and it's a world that's groaning. The Lord said it would be groaning for the return of the Lord. So we see storms, we see issues. So that's one category. Sometimes we see a nation that is under the hand of God's chastisement. And that could be, you know, we don't know what is happening in that situation, if that's anything to do with this here. But whatever reason it is that our nation is going under, and the third thing I would say really is just the enemy. God allows the enemy to bring attack and that kind of thing. But of course, that has to get permission from the Lord. So whatever the reason is, what my prayer is and what we just prayed is that God would use it for revival and repentance. And tonight we're going to see Ezra in a tumultuous situation in the nation for another reason. There wasn't a tornado and there wasn't an earthquake and there wasn't a hurricane. There was just sin before God and a nation that was in rebellion to God and needed to repent. And had they not repented, there would have been these kind of things, as God would have brought judgment, because God promised in his word that if they kept going down a path of sin, God would bring in judgment and destroy them. Now, the frustrating thing for Ezra and the hard thing to see when you're looking from the outside, you know, it's one thing you're in the middle of it, but to look from the outside and see that is to see that they had done all this before. Not just once, not just twice, but over and over throughout the nation's history. It's like they would do good and they'd sin and God would judge them. And then they would do good, they would sin, and God would judge them. They would do good, they would sin, God would judge them. And this pattern kept repeating. You want to see it? Just look at Judges. It's all over the place, one after another. And so now we see them in this place where they've been taken into captivity. Remember, they were gone for 70 years, and now it's longer than that because they've already started coming back in different waves. This is quite a bit beyond that after Ezra's come back, but they were taken into Babylon because of their sin. They rebelled against God. Now God brings them back to the land to give them another chance, another shot. I'll give you another one. It's time to restore yourself. Do what's right this time. He sends back Ezra to be really a type of the Holy Spirit. We see in Scripture that his name means help. We have the Comforter, the Helper in Scripture, and we see all the way that he's ministering to them. We see that God raises up a man who has not only a desire for God's word, but a gift to teach it and a burn to teach the word of God. And so we're going to see, you know, God sends them that. They have everything they need, and yet they're living in sin again. And it's amazing because Ezra's going to look at him and say, what are you doing? I mean, we saw last week, remember, he was pulling his hair out because after they'd gotten there and they brought all the articles back to the temple and they're ready to start a new church, basically, a new church plant. I mean, the temple was being rebuilt, had been rebuilt, but they were coming back now to house it. They were going to staff it. A pastor was coming and staffed to run the place. And he shows up at the church and finds that in the church that it's so full of sin that how could God begin to bless it? It's a mess. And they go and they say, hey, look, they're going directly against God's word again. They're intermarrying with those that are not Jews and not believers. And we'll get to the reason for that in a moment and explain that because it does need some explanation. And Ezra's like, what's it going to take? You ever seen people that just, they go through so much and so much and so much, and you're praying for them and you share the Lord with them and you're watching their life fall apart and you begin to think, what's it going to take? What has to happen in your life for you to finally break and give your life to the Lord? I've seen that over the years, over and over. I remember one particular person praying for them, wanting them to come to the Lord, and then watching their life fall apart and begin to rejoice. Now, don't take that wrong. Don't take that wrong. I rejoice when I see an unbeliever's life fall apart. I have to admit that. I do. I rejoice. But I don't rejoice because I don't love them and I don't care about them and I don't have compassion for them. I rejoice because that's how God brought me to Christ. He let my life fall apart. And when I see somebody else's life fall apart, I think, this one's got a chance. And I begin to pray, God, let it just collapse completely. And bring whatever it takes, take them as far as it takes to bring them to their senses and they be restored. And I remember watching this person's life just fall apart and all these horrible things begin to happen and praying and praying and praying. And it came that opportunity and that chance and that witness for Christ and all. And it just kind of shoved it aside. And I remember thinking, what's it going to take? You've lost your family. You've lost your marriage. You can lose whatever, home, job, whatever. You can lose, doesn't matter. What's it going to take? And now Ezra sees these guys and says, what's it going to take? You know, you've come back. Haven't you seen why? Don't you realize we're just now getting reestablished because of what we did last time? You're going to see that he doesn't blame them. He associates with them and says, it's our sin. And he says, now we're doing it again. So he begins to pull his hair out and pull out his beard and he rips his clothes and he falls down. We saw last week. Begins to cry out to the Lord and just ask him for God's mercy. And the saddest thing is, it says here that the leaders and the rulers were the foremost in the trespass. You know, it's one thing when you see the church in sin It's another thing when you see church leadership not only in sin, but leading the way in sin. Guys, that's happening all around us in America right now. I tell you, when I read about Ezra and I read about the situations in the Bible where nations needed to repent and were away from God, it looks more and more like America. I mean, I don't know about you guys, but it looks more and more like America. If you keep up with what's going on, not just the unbeliever, I expect them to live that way, but the church. And so Ezra just wiped out. He is destroyed here. And now we're going to see he takes these steps to revival to bring them back. It's interesting because the theme of the book is really return. That's kind of the theme of the book, return. Come back, get established with God, get turned back right. Now we're going to see that Ezra again turns them. He convicts them of their sin. The Holy Spirit rather convicts them, but he begins to cry out and they get convicted of their sin because God not only wanted them to physically return, God wanted them to spiritually return. And the same is true for us. God doesn't want us just to be right physically. He wants us to be right spiritually. I mean, we could be living a life that there's no physical sin we're involved in, but if our spirit's in a bad place, what does it matter? We've got to have both in place. And so their rebellion, their sin against God. Now God's going to use this powerful teacher of the Word of God to bring revival and to bring them back in the midst of this double shock that they'd had. And again, as I said, they were what he comes and tells them, remember the first few verses, he says they'd intermarried with unbelievers. Now we talked about that. It wasn't that a believer can't marry, well, it was unbelievers and non-Jews. But it's not that believers today can't marry someone who's not a Jew or not of, an American or not a whatever. You can marry anybody from any nation or any nationality or any culture. That's not what he's teaching. There were two specific things for the nation of Israel they had to do. Number one, they had to make sure they stayed in the Jewish line because of the Messiah. The Messiah was promised to Abraham to be born of a Jew. And if you were Jews and you started marrying, you know, the Chinese or the Japanese or Russians or whatever, how could the Messiah come through a pure Jewish line? He couldn't. So their first sin was, God said, for you, just the Jews, until the Messiah comes, don't marry anybody but Jews. But now that doesn't apply to us today. We're free to marry anybody that is a believer. And again, notice I said that as a believer, because that brings us to the second thing. We as believers are told not to marry anyone that is not a believer. Why? What fellowship does light and darkness have? There's no fellowship in light and darkness. There's no fellowship in evil and good. It's not that we're saying we're so good and they're so evil, but the point is God's Spirit's living in us and God's Spirit's working through us. And if we link up with somebody, or as Paul said in the New Testament, if we're unequally yoked, if we yoke up with someone who's not equal with us, then what happens? Now we have light and darkness and this battle our whole life. And I'll tell you, I've seen some miserable married couples where one knows the Lord and one doesn't know the Lord. So we as believers, make sure that we're, you know, marrying believers. And I may be, I don't know, radical. I don't think so. I really, and you know, I may get some comments on this, and I'm not going to judge you if you do date or whatever, but I'll say it this way. Obviously, you have to get to know somebody, right? But here's what I would say. I wouldn't get to know anybody in a more intimate way and actually begin to do things with them unless I thought I can marry that person. If you think, you know, you have to tell them on the first date, you know, I'm going to dinner with you because I think I could marry you. You know, that probably would end right there and you wouldn't really go much farther. If somebody came along, no matter how cute they are, guys, girls, if you don't think, you know what, I can tell that we have a kindred spirit, this is somebody I can marry, don't even start. I think it's crazy to even start getting involved. Here's what happens. At best, your heart gets broken. At best, that's the best thing can happen. Your heart will get broken. That's the top. You've reached the pinnacle. At worst, you could fall in sin. Now, I'm not going to lay a trip on you and say it's sin today. I'm not going to do that. It's not. The Bible doesn't say it is. But you know, when you think about it, and you take this even a little bit farther, if you believe that God really chose somebody for you specifically, and that's not the person you're spending time with, you're with somebody else's wife or somebody else's husband. Now, not technically, because they're not married yet, but if God's already ordained that believer to marry this person 5 years from now and ordained you to marry that person 4 years from now, and you two are just kind of hanging out because it's fun, but you really don't think that you could get married, then you're basically spending time with somebody else's future spouse. It's kind of freaky. Anyway, I didn't plan on talking about that, so maybe somebody's, I don't know, let God do with it as he will, but I think we need to guard ourselves. I really do. And I'm going to lay a trip on, you know, if you don't have to, you know, if you have somebody that you're, you know, seeing, you don't have to hide from me every time I come by or something. I'm never here to judge you. I'm just saying, I just think it's wise. Why break your heart? Why put yourself in a situation where you can fall? Just wait. God is, listen, when God brought, and I said I wouldn't even talk about it, I'm going farther. So when God brought, I trust the Lord in this. When God brought, the spouse for Adam, he brought Eve. You know, God brought them together when the time was right. You know, Adam didn't go out in the garden looking around. I don't know. I have a real problem with some of this stuff. Anyway, let's get back to this. But It is wrong for a believer to marry an unbeliever, and so God says not to do it. And again, we're going to see Ezra tonight seeing these issues they're dealing with, unbelievers and non-Jews, and he's just wiped out by this. Let me start in verse 1 just so we can kind of get a running go. It says, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Jebusites, Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they've taken some of their daughters as wives. Some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Notice, you're not keeping the Jewish line pure for the Messiah. That was the point there. Of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers are foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe. I plucked out some of my hair and my beard. I sat down astonished. And everyone who trembled at the words of God, the God of Israel, assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat down astonished until the evening sacrifice. Now that's where we left off last week. And now he's fasting. We kept him fasting all week last week. And now verse 5, we're finally going to bring him to the end of this. But it says in verse 5, at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting. Again, this is obviously the same day. I was kidding. But I arose from my fasting, and having torn my garment and my robe, I fell on my knees, and I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. So he's been spending all day in fasting and prayer, and now he collapses before the Lord again, this time holding out his arms and just, again, just broken before the Lord. And this really is the first step to revival. The very first step to revival is this, the fact that Ezra saw the sin of the nation and was broken over it. Now, we could say the sin of the nation or the individual sin, whether it's individual revival or whether it's national revival. We see the sin and we're broken over it. How do we respond to sin? We talked about that last week. And I'm convicted again by Ezra because when I see the nation's sin, or oftentimes even my own, I don't necessarily tear my clothes and fall down crying before God. And I'm not saying we should tear our clothes, but we should, you know, our heart should be torn, shouldn't it? And you know, how seriously do we take it? He falls down. He's broken before the Lord. He's crying out here. He sees they need revival because he sees they have a problem. He knows they need to be restored. And this is interesting to me because here when it says he cries out to the Lord, this was a public cry to God before the people on behalf of the people. It wasn't just him in his closet by himself, which is fine, but the nation was publicly in sin, and now they're being called to account publicly. And by the way, when it comes to sin, that's how God tells us to deal with it. If somebody's sin is private, then we're to deal with our sin how? Privately. The Bible says, go to your brother. You're not wrongfully judging. The Bible tells us, if your brother's in sin and you know it, we have a mandate. Go to them. Why? Not to go and just judge him and point your finger and say, I'm better than you and you need to. No, go love him. Hey, you need to come back. What are you doing? You're ruining your life. You're ruining your family's life. You need to be restored. And that's a private thing that is done privately. But if it's a public sin, if it's something that's done out in front of everybody, if it's something where a pastor stands up and says something that is directly contrary to the word of God, or a national leader stands up and says something directly contrary to a word of God, or anybody, then that is a public rebuke. That's something you correct, you know, right there, and you do it publicly. I remember we, and again, you know, there's tact and different ways to do things and use things, but there are things sometimes that publicly need to be addressed and need to be corrected. And now he's doing this public cry to God on behalf of the people. Notice he falls on his knees. He spreads out his hands to God, which brings us to the second step to revival. And we're getting to the first two quick and the last one at the very end. The second step to revival is crying out to God in confession. First of all, it's a brokenness over sin, our sin, personally first, and then those, the sin of those around us. And the next, confession. He now begins to cry out to God. We're going to see in his prayer, he says, we are guilty. We're not going to play games. We're not going to make excuses. We're not going to pretend that it was our mom's fault or our dad's fault. We're not going to see a psychologist. We're not going to get on medication. We're going to say, we are guilty. We are sinners. We need to repent. That's exactly what they're going to do. And so he cries out in confession, confess the sin. You have to do that in order to be forgiven. And it's interesting because notice he was lifting up his hands. Now, those of you that know Hebrew history, that's how they prayed. They lifted up their hands. It was the Hebrew prayer position. But, you know, there's something else about holding up your hands, especially when you're broken. And you guys have probably all been there at one time or another. When you hold up your hands before God, there's just a sense of surrender and openness and just exposing yourself to the Lord in there. It's kind of like, Lord, here I am. I'm not hiding anything. Look at my whole heart. And I have nothing to hide. I'm naked before you in spirit. You see everything. I'm not going to pretend it's not there. I'm not going to deny it. I'm going to cry out, I'm in sin. God, forgive me. I need to repent. And now we see this whole picture of Ezra spreading himself out. The people watching Ezra, they see Ezra publicly repenting, you know, spreading his arms out and saying, you know, and then the conviction is going to begin. And they are, hey, I need to do that. I need to spread my hands. I need to repent. And I think there's a real power there. I'm not going to tell you have to spread your hands out when you pray, or you have to spread your hands out when you worship. But, you know, from time to time, I encourage you to do it because it'll set you free. It really does. There's nothing charismatic about it. You have to be afraid somebody's going to, you know, whatever. And if they do judge you for it, then tough. Who cares? You know, spread your hands out to the Lord. Let him know, God, here I am. I'm all yours. Take me. And so he's doing this now, spreading out his hands and letting the Lord know he's completely his. I'm yours, Lord, everything. Everyone noticed this. All the other people are seeing this. And he goes on, verse 6, he says, and I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you. Now, listen to his brokenness here. He had such a conviction of his sin and the nation's sin, realizing what they'd been through, how God had shown him grace and brought them back. He said, how can I even come before you? I can't even look up. It's like, we're doing this again. I cannot believe this is happening again. Here I am again. What am I going to say? I don't know what to say. And so really a pathetic scene for the nation here. He's too ashamed and humiliated to lift up his face. He says, my God, for our, now note that I have that underlined, for our iniquities, not their iniquities. Lord, they're a bunch of sinners. They're all, look at them, they're a mess. And although that would have been true to say, who's he including in it? Ezra's including himself. Now guys, Ezra was a holy man of God. We see that. How do I know that? Because of his reaction to sin. You don't react to sin this way unless you're walking holy. Typically, if you're not walking holy, sin's no big deal. You're just going, no big deal. I guess I won't do it again. No big deal. But when you're walking with God and sin comes in, you're broken about that. You're like, God, I don't want to hurt your heart. I don't want to be separate from you. I want to be close to you. And here's this holy man of God not saying, Lord, their iniquity, saying, Lord, our iniquity. Why? Because, guys, the bottom line is, no matter how close we're walking with the Lord, we are sinners. We have areas that need to be cleansed constantly before the Lord as well, don't we? Now, we may not be actively in sin. I'm not saying that we're actively in sin or even any known sin tonight, but we have a sin nature, and we are sinners before God on such a regular basis. You know, the closer you get to the Lord, the worse you look. I've used the analogy a million times, and I apologize for it, but it works so well. It's like all the lights on the mirror for the women. And I'm not just saying the women, it would be the men too, if the men wore makeup, and hopefully that's not going to be an issue here. But, you know, the closer you get to the light, what happens? More blemishes. You know, when HDTV came out, some of the women that looked really good on TV, I mean, just hearing some comments saying, you know what, I don't know that I like this that much because now they can see my wrinkles and my this and that because it's such a clarity. That's what it's like when we draw close to the Lord. It's like HD, you know, JC. He can see us so intimately and so close. And as we're drawn to him, every blemish is there. So here's what happens. As we draw closer to him, guess what happens? His light illuminates us more. And you know what I see in me more? Yuck. Really? I mean, and so what's happening is he's drawn close to the Lord. He sees his own sin. God is convicting him so he can be used to minister to the people. And he's crying out to God in brokenness here in this public humiliation thing, saying it's our sin. It's not their sin. It's our sin. And it's another sign of a godly man or woman is one who doesn't just point at everybody else's sin, but includes himself or herself in that. Now, that doesn't mean we have to walk around confessing something we don't know we've done. And I've had people say to me before, you're a sinner. Admit you're a sinner. I'm like, well, I know I'm a sinner, but there's no particular sin right now I know to confess. You know, it's like they want me to make something up. I've had people do that. You know, you're a sinner like everybody. I know I'm a sinner. What am I going to fight with you about me being a sinner? I know that. But there's nothing that I know of right now I need to get right with God. Now, when God shows me and convicts me, I'll get it right. And that's the key. When God does show us and convict us, what do? Get it right. And now, Ezra, he sees his sin, he sees their sin, he sees how horrible it is. And notice how he describes the sin here as he's saying it. He says, our iniquities have risen higher than our heads and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. We're drowning. What a picture that is. Imagine sin like water. We're drowning in sin. It's like the swimming pool and you just kind of go to the bottom without treading water and the water's up here over your head. You're going to die down there, aren't you? He says, we're going to die as a nation. We're going to die individually because the sin has covered our head. And it's higher than, it goes all the way to the heavens. We've got sin all the way up to the heavens. It's we're guilty before you, Lord. And so he takes the sin very seriously. He sees how bad his sin is. And again, this is what makes Ezra a great man of God and why God could lift him up because he realized what a sinner he was. Now he goes on in his prayer. Notice since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. So he looks back and says, look, since we came out of Egypt, we've been sinning against you, Lord. He's even associating with them. He says, for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, to humiliation, as it is this day. So we've done all this stuff, and we've been turned over and judged, basically given to other nations. You know, all these things have happened. We're on the same path. Now you see why he's so shocked. How can we do this again? Now, here's his perspective again. He knows where they've come from. He knows that God has shown them grace. You ever felt God give you another chance? We talk about the God of second chances. I really don't like that phraseology, because how many chances does God give us? It never stops, does it? It never stops. 70 times 7. God just keeps it going. And so now he sees that God is being gracious. God is giving them another chance. You know, it's like the policeman that lets you go with a warning, and then you speed off just as fast as when he pulled you over. I mean, there's no real sense of, oh, thank you. Thank you for that break. Lord, I appreciate that break. And now let's just kind of use the break. You know, slow down. And so he's saying, we don't even recognize what we're doing. Notice this. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God. See, God has brought us back. We've only been here a little while, but God has shown us grace by restoring us to the nation. Notice, to leave us a remnant to escape. That is, very few of us came back and even survived Babylon as far as the captivity. Now, many thrived in Babylon, but the remnant to escape that came back, and to give us a peg. Note that. In this holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Notice where he says a peg. It's like we have this one place we can hang our hat. We've got one thing. You know, when you go in a house, you may only have one thing you can, you know, that you can say, this is all that I've got left. This is it. Everything's gone. It's like a crook coming in and they wiped out your whole place, but God left you a peg. He left you a place. It literally means a nail. He left you a nail. You can hang your hat, or you can put your coat. It was kind of a symbol to the Jewish people of, God has brought us back and given us ownership. We're not really fully restored. We're not really completely back as a nation, but God has given us a peg. We have a place to hang our coat, a place to hang our hat. God's given us a home again. He's put a nail back here in the wall that we can, you know, see some hope in. And he says, enlighten our eyes to give us a measure of grace from the bondage, for we were slaves, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in sight of the kings of Persia. Note this, to revive us, which is really the theme of this, to repair the house of God and to rebuild its ruins, and to give us a wall in Jerusalem. Notice how many times he says things that deal with restoration. Revive us, repair the house of God, rebuild the ruins, give us a wall. That is something to protect us. And this is what God was doing for the nation. God was reviving them, God was repairing them, God was rebuilding them, and God was putting a wall of protection around them. And that's the same thing God does for us as believers when we repent. We come back to the Lord. What does he do? He revives us. And then what does he do? He rebuilds us. This is how he works. Then what does he do? He restores us. You know, he repairs us, if you will. And then he'll protect us and put a wall around us from the enemy so the enemy can't get to us. You know, he's frustrated because God has shown the grace. They're foolishly throwing it away again and showing God they're acting like they don't care, although God has been so gracious to them. I love that. He says, you know, God's enlightened our eyes. He's shown us that we needed to repent. He's brought us back. He's given us a measure of revival. We have a temple again. He's brought back a pastor. We're getting back into the Word of God. There's a measure of revival, but we've got so far to go, and we're never going to get there if we don't repent as a nation, he's saying. I mean, look at us. We're destroying ourselves. So powerful prayer. And now he kind of wraps it up, and now, O our God, what shall we say after this? It's almost like his arms drop spiritually. You know, what am I going to say? You know, there's no excuse here. I can't get out of this. We're busted. For we have forsaken your commandments. And here was the reason that God was about to judge them again, and would have judged them again if they hadn't repented, because they had forsaken the commandments of the Lord. And basically he was speechless, because they're right back in the same place they were in. You know, how many people have you seen that do that? You know, they go right back to the same thing. You rescue them, they go right back. You rescue them, they go right back. And it's like, why are you destroying yourself? Won't you listen? And now he says, this is what we're doing. Forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land. Now he reminds them of what God told them when he brought them into the promised land. The land you're entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their impurities. And they were impure, they were unclean, they were defiled. And God, you pushed them out of the land. You brought us into the land. Now we're doing the same thing they did. Are we going to learn from this? What's wrong with us? Now, therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. In other words, don't let God kick you out. So Ezra reminds them of this explicit command. And what is that? You know, not to intermarry with those that are non-Jews, and not to intermingle with the people of the land, or seek, you know, that is unbelievers, or seek their peace and their prosperity. It's interesting. Why not seek their peace and prosperity? Because if they came alongside and agreed with their sinful lifestyle, then they would be promoting it. You know, if we don't rebuke the sin around us in our society in a loving way, when I say that, but if we're not honest and we by our lives and by our teaching don't rebuke, and we just kind of go along and say, you know what, it's okay, don't worry about it, then we're no better than they are. So he says, don't just give it your hand of approval or whatever and agree with it. We're not making a stand. We need to make a stand. He says, and after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break the commandments? Note that. How can we go back and do it again and join in marriage with people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so that there would be no remnant or survivor? I mean, if we do this, there's not going to be anybody left. In other words, you've shown us such amazing grace and mercy in giving us another chance even to come back to Israel. How can we be so foolish to throw it all away? And again, that's what they were doing. And notice he says, God, you didn't deal with us as our iniquities deserved. How many of you guys think God has dealt with you as your iniquities deserved? Anybody? If you think that, let me just say this gently, you're deceived. If we were truly to be dealt with for what our sins deserved, it would be eternal separation from God. It would be hell. That's what my iniquity deserves. How do I know that? Because of God's law. God says, if you do this, you'll go to hell. If you do this, you'll go to hell. If you do this, you'll go to hell. And I've done many of them. So why am I not going to hell? Why am I not getting what my iniquities deserve? Because of the Lord. Because of the cross. Because of what Jesus did. See, that's why we celebrate what the Lord has done for us on the cross, because it's the only way that we can get out of this thing. We deserve eternal judgment. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And Ezra points that out. You've not given us what we deserve, although we should have had worse. And again, just this whole broken heart and this astonishment being poured out as he bears his heart to them. He says, oh, Lord God of Israel, you are righteous. Now note this. I have that underlined. He says, you are righteous, for we are left as a remnant as it is this day. Here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. You're righteous, we're guilty. There's another understanding that has to be, guys. If there's going to be, we already talked about that. That is brokenness and confession of sin. That was the first step, was brokenness and a recognition of sin, step to revival. The second one was confession. And now he's confessing. Lord, all that happened to us, we deserved it. We deserved it. I mean, we're getting what we deserved, and we're really not even getting what we deserve. You're not even doing for us what our iniquities deserve. We deserve worse than this, but God, in your grace, you're not judging us this way. We're guilty. And so he pours out his heart and this beautiful prayer. You know, if you want to just go back and look at men that are broken before the Lord, go back and read Daniel's prayer, read Nehemiah's prayer, you know, read this prayer by Ezra again. These are prayers of brokenness. And it's not something you just write down and say, I'm going to say these words. This is coming from the heart as he pours his heart out to the Lord. He says, now notice the response. Okay, there's Ezra. Ezra, again, breaking himself, being in publicly, Lord, we are in sin, and I'm part of it. We need to repent. The people are watching. You know, you watch these guys, he's probably kind of like, wow, look at Ezra. I mean, you know, he's kind of going for it. And by the way, these are very demonstrative people. You know, the Jews are very, very, you know, arms waving, and they get loud and just a whole thing. So I'm sure this was quite the scene, what Ezra was doing. And it says the people are watching, because notice chapter 10, verse 1, while Ezra was praying, and while he was confessing and weeping and bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, and the people wept very bitterly. You ever seen the Jews even today when they stand at the wailing wall, how they kind of bow down, you know? It's kind of something they do. Man, he was going for it. He's bowing down. Oh, God, you got to forgive us. We're just in sin. We're the worst, God. We should be wiped out, but you haven't done it yet. So, God, don't wipe us out. Show us mercy. And he's crying out, and he's raising his hands and this whole thing, and everybody's watching it. And again, this must have been quite the scene. The word here, bowing down, literally means bowing down, but there also is a secondary meaning to that word that comes with the meaning of violence. Now, it doesn't mean he was doing anything to anybody, but it's kind of this aggressive, you know, just really going for it, this real demonstrative as he's confessing. And weeping here is a word that means with your voice. It's not just crying. It's you're making guttural noises. He's like, oh, you know, and this. So try to picture the scene. It'd be like some guy standing out in front of the church just going, oh, God, have mercy on us. You know, he's doing all this kind of stuff. And we're walking up going, whoa. Now, one or two things. Either he's crazy or we're not getting something. And that's where we've got to say, God, what's going on here? Is this man crying and weeping for you? Is this something you are doing, or is this just somebody we need to, you know, just minister to and pray for? So you look at these guys, I mean, you know, emotions were running high with Ezra. And what I love about this is, again, when the people see Ezra's brokenness, we're going to see that they're going to be responsive to this and they're going to repent as well. And this is interesting, guys. Note this. If we ourselves will simply repent of our sin, it will often affect those around us to repent of their sin. You know, when you're with a group of people and somebody's about to do something wrong and nobody knows what to do and you're all kind of standing there, if one person says, wait a minute, this is wrong. I got to go, guys. I can't be a part of this. Somebody else, very often, will say, you know what, I can't do this either. And they'll kind of start walking away. It kind of gives a little picture of the rocks dropping when they brought the prostitute, or the woman rather, caught in adultery to the Lord. And so don't underestimate your repentance, my repentance, our confession, our brokenness. You know, it's amazing to me just hearing someone else admit their weakness. I hate to say that encourages me, but it does. I'm like, you too? You struggle with that? And I realize that that's something that's very powerful, because we sometimes think that other people, that we struggle with things other people don't. Well, certainly Mark doesn't struggle with that because he's the pastor. Mark may struggle more with it because he's the pastor. There may be a greater attack on Mark in that area that you're struggling than what you're struggling with, because the enemy wants me out of this place. And it's not just me out of this place. He doesn't want you hearing this. So the next guy that comes along, let's say the enemy was able to yank me out. The next guy that comes along, guess what he's going to do? He's going to start hitting that guy. And when you step out, what's he going to do? He's going to start hitting you. Why? Because that's what he does. Don't think you're the only one that thinks that thought. Don't think you're the only one that struggles with that but could never say it. Don't think that. The Bible says that every one of us struggle with the same things. And we don't always talk about it, and I'm not saying we should give details. But we all struggle, guys, in the same battle. When people see us repent, they realize, man, if that guy can repent, then I can. And this is interesting to me, because this is only one person repenting. And notice this. This one man repenting is going to send national revival. One man repenting is going to send national revival. Can you imagine one of our national leaders got up and said, you know what? I don't know if I'll be reelected after I say this. And I don't know about all the different politics of things. That's not my issue right now. All I know is that I've been living in sin, and this nation has. And it's time that we repent. What effect do you think that would have on America? Even if he didn't give what it, you know, and his political opponents would attack and try to find out what it was, and, you know, that'd be hard to do in a real life scenario. But for the people that didn't care about that and just really wanted to see the nation restored, how powerful would that be? You know? And so one man repenting changed an entire nation. Don't ever think that your repentance and you walking with the Lord can't affect those around you and maybe even an entire nation. Who knows what God will do with that? You know, when people see Ezra's brokenness and repentance, it stirs them to repent as well. You know, the technology today, and this is something, not to freak us out, but I think it's good and healthy to know this. Technology is such today that it's hard for you to do anything that somebody doesn't know about or see. Now, you may not know they know about it and see it, but this should be our goal. Here should be our goal. That if somebody that didn't like us found everything in our hidden records and pulled it out, there's nothing we'd be ashamed of. That's a high standard, isn't it? That's a high standard. And yet, if you have nothing to hide and nothing that you're doing that shouldn't be doing, well, then you're okay. So Ezra, you know, again, the people see this. And notice, we got to hurry. Verse 2, we're only going to verse 5. We'll go through this quick. Notice Shechaniah, the son of Jahiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra. Now he sees what Ezra's done, and all of a sudden the conviction sets in. Man, I've got to repent too. I see Ezra repenting, and I can't stand here and act holy. I can't stand here and act like I'm not guilty. I'm guilty too. It's time to repent. And I love it. The Holy Spirit pushes him. He steps up. He says, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the land. Yet now there is hope in spite of this. I love it. He says, even though we've done all this, there is still hope in spite of it. And why is there hope in spite of it? Again, because we're not yet dead and God's merciful. If you're here tonight and you're saying, I sinned so bad, you have no idea. I've committed adultery. I've stolen something. I've whatever. I killed somebody. I never told anybody. It happened years ago. Whatever. I'm serious. Whatever your sin is, the biggest sin you can imagine, there's still hope. You know why? You're not dead yet. Now, if you don't give your life to Christ and you die, there's no more hope. Hope is lost at that moment. But I love this attitude here of Shechaniah because he says, you know what? I know we've done all this. I know God should judge us. I know we deserve hell, but it's not too late because we're not dead. There's hope in Israel in spite of all this, and we need to hold on to that hope. But here's what's cool to me. Why else was there hope in Israel? Remember he said, God, you've given us a nail. He calls it a peg, but literally a nail. God, you've given us a nail in Jerusalem. And because of that, you know, we were thankful that your grace has given us hope. You know, it hit me today as I was looking at this. God has also given us a nail in Jerusalem that gives us hope today. And that was the nail on the cross. You see, it's not just the fact that we're not dead yet, but how do we get that forgiveness? It's by Christ being nailed to the cross. God has given us a peg. He's given us a nail. And if that's something we can hang our hat on and take to the bank, the blood of Christ forgives. It's a guarantee. It's fixed firmly there in Jerusalem. And where the Lord died, of course, it's around the universe. But again, it's something that we can hang our hat on, so to speak. And then notice he goes on and says, now therefore, let us make a covenant. Now here's the third step, really, to this whole thing in repentance. And that is doing something. Are in revival. That is making it right. Do something. You have the conviction, you have the confession, and then you have the commission. If you want something to remember it by and use all C's, that is, you need to do what's right. Start committing the right acts. Turn to God, follow through and do something. I love this because now they follow through. They didn't simply recognize their sin before God. He says, we've got to do something about it. We see it. Now let's not just talk about it and weep. Let's do something. No excuses to justify it. Don't pretend that it's okay. We've confessed and repented. Let's now take action. And again, how painful their action would be because we're going to see next week, they had to put their wives away. They had married unsaved women and people that weren't Jews. They've now got to divorce their wives. Now, we're going to talk next week about how that is not a reason to divorce. You know, that doesn't stand today. You can't divorce your spouse. If they're an unbeliever, you can't divorce them because here it is in the Bible. No, this was specifically for a specific people at a specific time to preserve the Jewish line for the Messiah, and radical action was needed. And so sometimes when it comes to truly repenting and doing what's right, guys, we have to take radical action, don't we? Remember Jesus, if you're right in sins, cut it off. If you're right foot, cut it off, whatever. Just do whatever radical action. And some of us maybe tonight need to do some radical action to truly repent and get right with the Lord. And so whatever radical action needs to be done, we need to do it. He says, so we need to do this. Let it be done according to the law. Arise. Now he encourages the beloved. He encourages Ezra. He says, arise, for this matter is your responsibility. Come on, God sent you here. You're the leader. Don't just cry about it. Let's move. We also are with you. Be of good courage and do it. How great it is for a pastor to hear when he's got to do something hard in the midst of a congregation for the body to stand behind him and say, it's the right thing. Do it. But there's going to be consequences. I don't care. It's the right thing. Do it. How encouraging that must have been to Ezra. There's going to be great consequences. There will be, as we see in this, some people that kind of, the majority do it, and a lot that don't want to do it, and some that refuse to do it, and yet the majority of them do. And he says, be of good courage. I always love it because God always tells us, be of good courage when he's calling us to do something hard, just like he did Joshua, and be of good courage and do it. So that's the voice of the Lord coming through Shechaniah. Then Ezra arose and he made the leaders, the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore the oath. Guys, my hope and desire is that God will give us the same conviction he did Ezra. Really, I mean that. I'm asking God to send a conviction in all of our hearts, starting with me, my heart, all of our hearts, that we'd be convicted of the smallest of sin. Now, you don't have to make something up, pretend you got sin you don't have. But let God search your heart and say, God, where's an area where you want to clean up? I want a personal revival. And then we want, when we get personally revived, what happens? When the church gets revived, the world gets revived. So the first thing we have to do is recognize it, see it, then repent of it, and then do something. Don't just recognize it and say, God, forgive me. Do something. Make a change. Move out from the person you're living with that you're not married to. Stop getting drunk on Friday night. Throw the drugs away. Whatever it is you need to do to get right, do it. Don't just pray. I see people that pray and they're like, well, I've prayed and all, but I don't see anything different in my life. Well, did you repent? Well, no. Well, then no wonder. You can pray all you want. You've got to repent. And so all those things tonight, guys, I want to pray for that. I want to finish tonight praying for personal revival for us. Again, for revival for Calvary Chapel. Look, I see God working here. I see God's spirit moving here. I'm not saying that he's not, but are you guys satisfied? I'm not. God says we go from glory to glory. I'd like to see God do greater things. And in order for God to do greater things, we've got to have, you know, ourselves broken before the Lord. It doesn't mean perfection. It doesn't mean that we never mess up. It means that we just confess it when we do. It means that we're transparent, that we're honest, that we're doing, saying, God, here we are. Hands stretched out. We're pure before you. You see everything. And then let God get it right. Let's do that, guys. Let's pray for personal revival tonight. And let's mean this in our heart. Those of you that want to, Okay, we're going to do just like Ezra. We're going to go before the Lord. And if you really mean this, you say, God, we're going to associate with our sins, the sins of the nation, and we want right, we want revival. Then let's ask him to do it. Let's pray. God, we want revival. We desire revival. And God, I know that your spirit right now, there are many people that are very revived in this fellowship. They're alive right now. God, I feel your spirit surging through me. It's not that we're dead, but God, there's always ways that we can go to higher ground. There's always things you can convict us of, God, of our sin that we need to repent of. And Lord, we want a heart like Ezra. We want a desire to see you revive us personally and revive Calvary Chapel and revive Knoxville and revive our nation. God, we need it so badly. We're a nation that's dying. Truly, God, our sin is above our head. Our iniquity rises to the heaven. God, you see what we're doing. We're promoting same-sex marriage. God, we're doing all kinds of things. We could go down the list of all these things that your word says is sin. We're shaking it in your face as a nation and saying, we don't care. We've removed your word from the schools. Lord, for many public institutions, we've done all these things that we know your word says is wrong. God, I ask you to forgive us. Ask you to forgive me. Forgive us of our sin individually. We confess it right now. We recognize it, Lord. We confess it. And Lord, now we take that third step to revival. We're going to do something about it. And God, for those in this room right now that really want to do something about it, God, show them what to do. Show them the steps to take to make it right, to do what needs to be done, to be revived, to walk in fullness of the Spirit and the joy of the Lord and be a true testimony. This, God, this world needs it so desperately. You know that. And so God, right now, forgive us. Fill us. Restore us. Repair us. Rebuild us. Revive us. Put a wall around us again, Lord, of your protection. And God, let us now choose to make a covenant before you in our hearts. We're going to do what it takes right now. Whatever needs to be done to get right with you, we're going to do it. And if that's you, begin to confess it to the Lord. Just tell him right now, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do this. Because if we don't do it, it doesn't do us any good. Lord, your word says that if we're hearers only and not doers, we're deceiving ourselves. We want to be doers, Lord. So God, fill us. Revive us. Send revival to this nation. And Lord, I wouldn't object to it starting here. That would be fantastic. Wherever you want it to start, I'll be happy with. But Lord, if you want to do it here, we're wide open. And we ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.